Joshua, Tape 8, Chapter 5.
We've called the preparation to victory. In those five chapters, the Lord shows us what is necessary before we can enter spiritually into what is pictured by the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. The message of Joshua is the message of victory in Christ. The land of Canaan, the physical, geographical land of Palestine, is God's picture. And they're physically entering into a geographical location is God's picture of entering in, settling down, and living in our spiritual Canaan, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. It's a picture of Christ in all of His abundance, in all of His wealth and riches and vastness. We've illustrated the history this way. The Egypt life was a life of death. And they were delivered out of Egypt, illustrated by the plagues and the Passover, by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. And then they went into the wilderness. And for 40 years, they lived in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. Because of unbelief, that which should have taken them 11 days added another 38 years to their wandering. The book of Joshua begins on the borderline of the land of Canaan, the land of victory. The message of Joshua is how to get out of the wilderness and get into the land. The redeemed people of God are on the borderland and they're getting ready to go in and possess everything they've been redeemed for. We've used chapter 18, verse 3 as the appeal of the book. Chapter 18:3 says, "How long will you put off entering in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long will you stay right on the borderline? How long before you enter in?" The book of Joshua does not begin by marching around Jericho and dispossessing enemies. There are certain things that needed to be settled first before you could go in and march around the enemy. These first five chapters spell out all that's necessary before I can begin spiritually to lay full claim on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entering Canaan might look like a second blessing, but it's not a second blessing. It's just salvation. And salvation includes getting out as well as going in. It includes salvation from as well as salvation unto. It's the same blessing. It's true, some people don't enter in right away. And they spend a lot of time in there. And they wander around in circles and they complain and they don't really know what it's all about because they haven't tasted the corn and the wine and the honey and the oil and the milk of the good land, and their hearts are constantly yearning to go back to the leeks and the cucumbers of the land of Egypt and back to the bondage. But Canaan, entering into Canaan, is just another aspect of our great salvation. Salvation from and salvation unto. God does not give us anything in addition to salvation. He only gives us Christ. And once we have Christ in reality, we have full salvation. Salvation from and salvation unto. For the past couple of weeks, we've been studying the crossing of the Jordan River. That one big barrier that seemed to stand in the way between the land of disobedience and the land of obedience. Now we've crossed the Jordan River, and we're almost ready to face the Canaanites. Jordan is a picture of death. Of course, the Lord Jesus Himself dried up the waters of death so we could go through dry shod. It isn't our own dying. It's taking a stand in His death. By a mighty miracle of God, last week in picture form, we passed through to the resurrection side. We've set up a little monument of 12 stones in order to praise God for such a miracle. And now the Holy Spirit brings us to chapter 5. We're going to call chapter 5 the final preparation. The last thing we need to know before we can begin to enter in. The principles of chapter 5, when God burns them into your heart and mine, that fully prepares us then to possess and dispossess. To possess the bounty of the land and dispossess all of our enemies. The seven nations that are deeply entrenched. The final preparation. This is still part of our entering in. This is still the principles of starting, the principles of beginning, the principles of commencement, how to begin. There are three experiences that precede full readiness to enter. And in story form, this chapter gives them. Let me give a little outline of the chapter, and then we'll look at the great principles that underlie these facts. There are three events in chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 through 9, circumcision. Chapter 5, 10 through 12, Passover. And then chapter 5, 13 through 15, the appearance of the angel of the Lord as the Lord's war prince with a sword drawn in his hand. Circumcision, Passover, and the angel of the Lord. I like to just call it the knife, the blood, and the sword. That's chapter 5. Because that's the last thing we need to know before we're ready to go in. We've got to go through the knife, we've got to go through the blood, and we've got to understand the sword. And once we've seen those three principles, there's nothing holding us back. Once we've seen those three principles, there is nothing left by way of preparation. From there on, it's only going forth, conquering and to conquer, one victory after another. The knife of circumcision, the blood of the Passover lamb, and the sword of the Lord. Let's begin by reading chapter 5. Follow along, please. Now we're going to stop reading there at chapter 5, but I want you to know that this angel of the Lord continues speaking in chapter 6. The same one that appeared to Joshua is the one who then continues to tell him how to take Jericho. There's no break from chapter 5 to chapter 6. And his name is called Jehovah in chapter 6. So you know who he is. The angel of the Lord is Jehovah. All right, let's look at each of these events in order to lay down the final principles. The first, the knife, circumcision, chapter 5, 1 through 9. What's the principle of the knife? Because without the principle of the knife, there can be no possession of the land. I believe the Lord accomplished three things at least by this rite of circumcision. Let me give you those three in order. The purpose of circumcision, as it was illustrated when it was first instituted in Genesis 17, it was not given for a health reason. That's not why they circumcised. There was a spiritual reason. The chief reason of circumcision, it was a sign of a covenant people separated unto God. It's a picture of separation. The circumcised were separated from all other nations and unto the Lord. See, even in that one sign, there was the double aspect of salvation. Salvation from and salvation unto. I think you already know this, but I'll give it to you anyway. In circumcision, a little piece of flesh, a foreskin, was separated from the male sex organ. You see, what God did literally, He separated a little piece of flesh from the whole body. And when He literally commanded a literal piece of flesh to be separated from the Jewish male and then thrown away, He was laying down a great principle. Listen to Colossians 2, where you have the spiritual explanation of circumcision. Colossians 2:11 says, "In Him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." You see, in the picture, it was just a little piece of flesh that was separated. That's a picture. But the separation that comes when we're identified with Christ is not just a little piece of flesh, but as Colossians 2:11 says, you were circumcised by a circumcision not made with hands, not a removal of a little piece of flesh, but the whole body of the flesh was taken away. That's a marvelous picture. Not just a little piece of skin the size of a nickel or a dime, but the whole body of the flesh is removed in the circumcision of Christ. See, it's talking about separation. It's talking about a holy life. God was never excited about the physical act of circumcision. It was always only a picture, even in the Old Testament. The prophets tried to make that clear. They never did get it. Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah preached and said, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." It was a spiritual thing, even in the Old Testament. Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Circumcise your heart. Listen to what Paul said, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And His praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision is a picture of separation. Just glance, please, in chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. And you learn that for 40 years, they did not observe this covenant. Now some of them were already circumcised. Those who were 20 years and younger at Kadesh Barnea. But those who were born in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcised. They rebelled against God. Some commentators think that God forbid circumcision during this time. I'm not sure if God forbid it or if they just neglected it. But the bottom line is the same. They weren't circumcised. Because they weren't a separated people. They weren't separated unto God. They weren't different. They acted just like the uncircumcised. That's why the reproach of Egypt was still on them. The reproach of Egypt hadn't been rolled away. They looked exactly like the uncircumcised. And even though they were saved from Egypt, they had not yet been saved unto Canaan. But now, they had crossed the Jordan. Think spiritually. Now they had crossed the Jordan. They're ready to enter into the land, and God says, "All right, now You pass through death, you are again my covenant people. Carry the sign of the covenant. Be circumcised. Picture being pure and holy. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this marvelous act of circumcision. It's not just a Jewish ceremony. It carries a message that those who are going to enter into the land, really, spiritually, and who are going to taste of the land of milk and honey, they're going to have to submit to the knife. They're going to have to be a separated people. It's prerequisite to enter into the land. You see, physical circumcision is a wonderful illustration of spiritual circumcision. For one thing, it was a great reminder to those Hebrews not to intermarry with the heathen women. See, there'd be a great temptation once they got in the land, and once they began to dispossess those seven nations, there would be a temptation to lust after the heathen women. And those men carried a mark in their own flesh, which was a call to surrender and a call to holiness. And they could never get away from it. It was a constant reminder of being pure. It wasn't an accident that God chose this sign on a very sacred part of the human body, on the organ of reproduction. That's the most sacred part on the human body. Because God was illustrating a sacred thing. Marriage, union with Christ and reproduction, that's God's greatest object lesson. Of union with Him was a sign of purity and holiness. See, God could have given them another sign, something on their forehead, or on their arm, or on their hand, some distinguishing mark. But He chose to do it in a secret place, because He was illustrating an inner life, a hidden life, a life of union with Him, inner separation. He was laying down a great principle by circumcision, not just outwardly, but the circumcision of the heart. You know, strangely enough, the word Pharisee means a separated one. They named themselves that because of circumcision. They boasted in the fact that they were separated. They were circumcised in the flesh. Well, they only had the outward sign. They never had heart circumcision. The message of circumcision, if you're going to go into the land, if you're going to know Christ in His fullness, you can't play games. You got to submit to the knife. It's going to mean a holy life. It's going to mean a pure life. It's going to mean a removal of the body of the flesh. And if you want to keep sinning, give up the idea of Canaan. There's no possibility of it. You've got to go to Canaan through the Jordan and under the knife. And there's no other way into Canaan except through spiritual circumcision. God was almost ready to take them into the land, but He knew that they had to be reminded that they were His people, a holy people and a separated people. And before they could taste outward victories over physical enemies, they had to experience inward victory over the whole body of the flesh. See, it's a spiritual story God's writing down here in the book of Joshua. And so they had to settle these principles in their inner heart. Circumcision accomplished the second thing. As well as the great principle of separation, God did something else in circumcision. Circumcision weakened them terribly. Now try to picture this in your mind's eye. See, we read these things, la la la. We're talking about an army. We're talking about military men. We're talking about men that were ready to go to war. And they were in enemy territory. It was a time to be strong, and it was a time to be alert, and it was a time to be ready for action. And it was a time to be on your toes. The troops should be in A1 condition. It was a time for push-ups and calisthenics and getting in shape. And what does God command? Circumcise them. Weaken them. Incapacitate them. And by one mighty symbolic act, God incapacitated the fighting forces. He handicaps the whole army. He disables them in the presence of their enemies. This was probably one of the most unmilitary acts in all the book of Joshua. To human reasoning, it would have made a lot more sense if he had done this on the east of Jordan, where they could have recuperated without fear of the enemy swarming down upon them. But not on the west. Because right in front of the enemy, and we knew from the first few verses that the enemy's hearts melted when they saw the Jordan River open. And you'd know that they understood why these people were coming. They knew they were going to get wiped out. And wouldn't you think they would jump at every advantage and take every opportunity to sweep down and to destroy them? To illustrate how disadvantaged God made the Israeli army here, let me illustrate by a story from Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, we have the story of the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by the prince of the Hivites. When her brothers, Simeon and Levi, heard that she had been violated, they were enraged. Well, the Hivites were in trouble because there was going to be a war. So in order to make peace, the Hivite prince offered this as a solution. If you allow us to intermarry with the Jews, we'll give you land, we'll give you cattle, we'll give you our wives, let's become one. We'll intermarry. Well, Simeon and Levi came up with a treacherous plan. They pretended that was a good idea. It wasn't, but they pretended it was. And they said, well, we've got a little problem. Because our God is a severe God. And we have to follow Him. And He won't let us intermarry with an uncircumcised people. So we'll tell you what. If you allow all of your men to be circumcised, then we'll intermarry. And so they thought that was a good idea. And so all of the men of the Hivites submitted to circumcision. Listen as I read Genesis 34, 25 to 29. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took up his sword and came upon them unawares, and they killed every male. Jacob's sons came on the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took the flocks and they took the herds. They took the donkeys that were in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all of their wealth, all of their little ones and their wives and all that was in their houses. I'm not saying what they did was right. That's not what I'm illustrating here. But I am pointing this out, that even 3 days after the Hivites were circumcised, they were in too much pain to raise a sword to defend themselves. After 3 days, they still couldn't fight. So weak, they couldn't defend their own wives, and their own children, and their own houses, and their own selves, and they lost everything. It gives you an idea of what God did to Israel. Israel is now in enemy territory. In Gilgal, 5 miles from Jordan, 2 miles from the city of Jericho, 2 miles away from the enemy. And they're all circumcised. And for 3 days, they won't even be able to stand up. What a great way to prepare for a battle. What a great way to prepare for a war.
Say, that's not wisdom. That's not prudence. That's not military strategy. Should be drilling them with calisthenics. Get them in shape. Yeah, the Lord gets them in shape. Because he's talking about a spiritual Canaan and a spiritual war and a spiritual battle. And he says, if you're going to know anything about entering into the land, this is paradoxical, but it's my way. And there's never an exception to it. Victory comes through weakening. You've got to pass under the knife. He did it to Jacob in an individual case when he wrestled him and put his thigh out of joint. Now he does it to the whole nation of Israel on a group basis. We've got to learn the ways of God if we're going to possess the land. If we're going to understand what it means to enjoy our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the best preparation is lack of preparation. The best strength is weakening. We're made strong by being weak. God says if you're going to win against the Canaanites and stand against them, you've got to be put in a position where you can't even stand up on your own strength. How are you going to fight when you can't even stand up? How to face overwhelming odds? Become physically weak. God lays down some great principles just before we get into the land. And the first is submitting to the knife. If I'm going to possess and dispossess my enemies, then I've got to allow God to apply the knife to me. It's a painful process. These knives were made out of flint. It was a very painful experience. And so you'll find it to be this removal of the body of the flesh. It's the way of suffering, but there's possession at the end. You're going to find, if you haven't already, as you go on in the Lord and in the land, that the weaker the individual and the weaker the group, the greater the glory that comes to the Lord when He finally gives the victory. I believe this is a fact, that God never works a mighty miracle in any individual until He's first weakened him. And I think it's true that God never works a mighty miracle in any group until God weakens that group. 2 Corinthians 12:10, listen as I misread it. After I am weak, then I'm strong. He doesn't say after I'm weak, then I'm strong. He says when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Not after I'm weak. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Over and over again in the Bible, God appeals to us to be strong in the Lord. But 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, we are also weak in Him. Yeah, be strong in the Lord. Be weak in the Lord. Imagine if you told some Christian that. Well, the Lord be with you. Be weak in the Lord. Hey, Paul said it. The Holy Spirit said it. See, we generally quote the other side of it, but this is another side. If you're serious about wanting to know Jesus in His fullness, if you're serious about entering into the riches of the life of Jesus Christ, in living, camping, dwelling, abiding, staying in that land that flows with milk and honey and the unsearchable riches of Christ, then by an act of faith, you've got to submit to the knife. He wants a separated people. He wants to weaken us. I used to think by weakening us, He takes away our strength. doesn't do that. It's just this, that when we're strong, we don't realize how weak we are. So sometimes he weakens us to show us how weak we are all the time, even when we're strong. And then he gives back our strength. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Don't answer, but just think. Have you ever definitely thanked the Lord for this aspect of preparation? You probably wonder what in the world God's doing in your life when He brings the knife in. When He's weakening you, He's getting you ready to possess the full land. Don't despise anything God brings into your life that weakens you. Every forward step in helplessness and weakness is a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. It's the knife of circumcision. I understand that's the opposite of the way man thinks. And unfortunately, in many circles, it's the opposite of the way the church teaches. They say, oh, you got to get prepared now. You got to have a lot of experience. That'll prepare you. And you've got to have degrees from some Bible school. That will prepare you. Do you have a natural love for children? Can you preach? Can you teach? Can you counsel? Can you witness? Well, let's help you. Enroll in our course and we'll teach you how, and so on. No, no. That isn't how God prepares. God just takes the knife and weakens you. And He qualifies you by disqualifying you. Lack of qualification is qualification. And the testimony, I can't do it, is the greatest testimony that God can through you. That's how God prepares us. Now, you know what I don't mean. I don't mean don't get a solid background and don't study. You ought to study hard and you ought to thank God for every opportunity of light that He gives you. But after it's all done, then say, who's adequate for these things? Can't do it. We'll fill the water buckets. But then He's got to turn it into wine, doesn't He? Or we have nothing. We don't need stronger faith and more study and more fervent prayer. And we don't need to get up earlier. That's not God's method of preparing us. Come with all of your preparation that God's given you, as though you had none, just in weakness. And I believe if we come senseless of our true condition, if we just come clinging to the Lord Jesus, hungry, naked, blind, dead, unqualified, unprepared, then we're ready for Jericho. And not until then. Jericho's not for the mighty, and it's not for the swift, and it's not for the skilled, and it's not for the proud, and it's not for the talented. He gives Jericho to the lame. He gives Jericho to the helpless. He gives Jericho to the weak. Don't kick at the knife. Not if you're serious about Canaan. It's going to hurt. We're talking about the flesh. The whole body of the flesh, it doesn't go down easy, and it'll never die of old age. It just gets stronger through the years, not weaker. It's got to go out by the knife. It bleeds. It's God's way. There's a third thing God did by circumcision. He not only wrote the truth of separation in their very bodies, He not only weakened them, incapacitated them in the presence of their enemies, so that they were sitting ducks. He not only did that, but in addition to weakening them, He greatly humbled them. How so? These were army men, tough Marines, Israeli Marines. You know who circumcision was for? It was for babies 8 days old. That's who it was for. And you know what God did to this army? He put every strong fighting man in the position of a little baby 8 days old. He says, you want to go win Canaan? Then you've got to take the place of an 8 day old baby. Talk about humbling. Do you ever notice in creation how God created man to be born more weak and helpless than the other creatures? Even a little bird can take care of itself better than a little baby. Animals, young baby animals can take care of themselves. But a little baby, it can't do a thing. It's completely helpless, completely dependent. Here's a grown-up man ready to go to war, ready to go in and fight. God puts him in a position of a little baby 8 days old. Let me paraphrase Matthew 18:2. Except you become as little children, ye shall in no wise conquer Canaan. I paraphrased it, but I didn't change anything in that verse. That's the message of that verse. In this connection, I love the words of David, the king after God's own heart. Psalm 131, 1 and 2. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. He wrote that when he was king. My soul is like a weaned child within me. There's a tremendous difference between being childlike and childish. He's not calling us to be childish. Of course, the unspiritual can't distinguish between the unbridgeable gulf between childlike and childish. To the man who's blind of reality in Christ, who's blind to the life of God, your childlikeness will look like childishness to him. Say, oh, you're just so simple. Take everything by faith. Why don't you use your head? Listen, I am not ready to take any part of Canaan if I have one drop of sophistication in my soul. May God remove all sophistication. You want to win Canaan? You got to pass under the knife. God prepares us for victory by showing us our need of dependence upon Him. King Solomon had a terrible ending, but he began right. 1 Kings 3:7. He said, I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. That's qualification. If you can come, if God can work that in your heart, you're ready to go into the land. One of the greatest evidences of those who possess the land is childlikeness. Not smartness, not being great theologians. Childlikeness. Someone says, oh, if God's really blessing, then the big sign is going to be numbers. How many people are saved? How big the church has grown? How many baptized? If we can reach every sector of society, if we can get programs and ministries to the old people and to the orphans and to the widows and to the bums, then God's blessing us. No, I'll tell you. Revival's in here. Revival has to do with my relationship with God. That's what gets you ready and nothing else does. And the greatest evidence of a real revival is a childlike heart toward Christ. And to the degree you're childlike, to that degree, you're almost in the land. You're ready. There's a couple other things you need to know. We'll look at them. But first we got to go under the knife. Thousands talk about taking Jericho and taking Ai and taking the at the Battle of Haran and going up to the waters of Merom, taking northern Palestine. And yet you can tell in 5 minutes conversation with them that they know too much to take their place as a little baby 8 days old before their God. There's no Jericho for them. There's no AI for them. Only for the helpless. Joshua 5:9 says that he rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What does that mean? See, God's warriors were living exactly like the heathen. They looked exactly like the uncircumcised heathen. Thousands of Christians have the reproach of Egypt on them. God says, all right, now you've crossed the Jordan. Now you've submitted to the knife. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now you're different. Now you're separated. Now you're my people. Illustration number 2. Chapter 5, 10 through 12. After you pass under the knife, he says, you're not quite ready yet. You've got to understand the blood. And so the Passover was reinstituted. This is only the third Passover that they ever had in all their history. They had one when they were coming out of Egypt. And then a year later, at the base of Mount Sinai, they celebrated it. And then they didn't hold it again for 40 years until now. He says, you've crossed over the Jordan. In principle, you've learned what it means to be separated, to be weakened, to be humbled. Now I'm going to teach you another great lesson. Sacrifice the lamb. Remember the Passover. If you had asked any Israelite, how did you get out of Egypt? They would have said, by the power of God and by the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how I got out. Well, they're going to learn how to get into Canaan. By the power of God and by the blood of the Passover lamb. You get in the same way you got out. And so God says, all right, now, I'm going to have you reinstitute this great feast. Remember, the lamb was killed and the blood was applied and they had to feast upon the land. Sometimes Christians have the idea that only the unsaved need the blood of the lamb. Don't think of any names, but think of a very wicked kind of a sinner. One that you know needs the blood. That person you thought of doesn't need the blood any more than you do, any more than I do. As Christians, we'll never get to the place in our union with Christ where we won't need the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to picture it as it took place. Israel was ready to go to war, and they were going to become God's instruments of capital punishment. They were going to pull the switch on the Canaanites. The Canaanites sinned against God, and they had orders, Israel had orders to exterminate them from the land. They were all to be killed. They were all to be wiped out. It was a total amputation, a cleansing of the land. Israel, why are you going to kill them? Because they deserve to die, that's why. And God says, so do you, Israel. So before you go in, you better sacrifice a substitute for yourself. See, that was the Passover. And God was showing them that they deserved death every bit as much as the Canaanites they were going to wipe out. But in their place, God accepted the lamb. Once again, just like he had done 40 years before, the angel of death passed over them because of the lamb. You see, the Passover, this whole idea of salvation from and salvation unto, they had missed the point of the Passover originally. There were two parts of the Passover. The shedding and the application of the blood was one part. And the second part was feeding on the lamb. And they were all excited about applying the blood, but they never learned how to feed upon the Lamb. And so they applied the blood, and the angel of death passed out, and they were saved from. But they knew nothing about feeding upon the Lamb. And so God says, now I'm going to teach you the second part of the Passover. I'm going to teach you not only how to apply the blood, but how to feast upon the Lamb. Because there can be no fighting until first there's feasting. And if you haven't learned to feast upon the Lamb, you can't possibly overthrow the Canaanites. And you know what happened right after he gives the record of the Passover? Verse 11 and 12. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. Some say, I want a richer experience in Christ. Oh, I praise God for what I've seen, but quite frankly, manna, 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 every day, same thing. I would like to a little bit more. I'd like a little variety in my tasting of the Lord. All right, then he says, learn to feast on the Lamb. And you don't have to have manna anymore. You learn to feast on the Lamb, and the first thing that'll happen is you'll begin to eat. They're so close now to the land. They passed under the blood, under the knife, and now they've come through the blood of the Lamb, and they're already eating. They're already tasting in foretaste. They're beginning to enter into the thrill of this land. Someone says, I want a richer experience in Christ. I want to feed on the good land. I want more than the same old thing. Sin, get right with God, go on a little bit, fall again, get right with God, go on a little bit, sin again, get right with God. I need a little more than that. I want some of that deep peace everybody's talking about and that settled rest. I want victory over my old sin nature. And I want my Bible to become alive too. And I want the Spirit of God to speak in my heart, give me security and rest and assurance of His abiding presence. And because I want all that, I know what I have to do. I have to enroll in a Bible course. And I have to listen to Bible study tapes. And I have to go attend Bible studies. And I have to study victory. I'll read every book on victory, and I'll read all of the lives of victorious Christians. You don't need that. You need to go back to the blood, to the finished work, and feed on the Lamb. And once you go back to the finished work and begin feeding on the Lamb, you'll taste the new corn in your mouth. God will begin to feed you from the land, and that old diet will pass away. There can be no fighting until you've learned to feast. And so he takes them under the knife and he brings them through the blood. This is not only the road to victory, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is victory itself. Feeding on the Lamb. You see how God prepares, and yet they're not prepared. He takes them under the knife, shows them about separation, about being weakened, about being humbled. Shows them their need again to go back to the first principles, the finished work, the shed blood, feeding on the Lamb, and still they're not ready. There's a third and a final preparation. After this, we march around Jericho. After this, the walls begin to fall down, and the enemies begin to get dispossessed. I'm talking about verses 13 through 15. The appearance of the angel of the Lord. I believe this is one of the most important single passages in the entire book of Joshua. The Lord's war prince, the captain of the host of the Lord. Follow along. We're going to read these verses again. Verse 13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is clearly what we call, theologians call, a theophany or a Christophany. A Christophany is just an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Well, what's incarnation? It's an appearance of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus did not start at Bethlehem. Jesus is God. Jesus never started. He always was. One day he was planning to become man. But before he became man, he appeared in the form of man many times to prepare the world for his incarnation. Over and over again, there are five ways Christ appeared in the Old Testament. And one of them was this Christophany. Over and over again, appearing in the form of an angel or in the form of a man. Usually when he appears that way, his title is the Angel of the Lord or the Angel of the Covenant. He usually accommodated his greatness to man's weakness. For example, Abraham was a pilgrim. So when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, he appeared as a traveler. Moses was accustomed to desert life, so when he appeared to him, he appeared in a bush. Joshua was ready to go to war, so he appears as a man with a sword in his hand. He made many appearances in the Old Testament. To Hagar and to Jacob and to Israel and to Gideon and to Manoah and all the way through the Bible. I love to compare Joshua 5 with Exodus chapter 3. In Joshua 5 we have this appearance to Joshua. Who is this person standing with a sword drawn in his hand? It's the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. In Exodus 3, in his appearance to Moses, who is that person standing in the burning bush? It's the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Remember, I told you when we began this book that the name Joshua is just the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. Jesus is Greek, Joshua is Hebrew, but it's the same name. And before they're finally ready to go into the land, Joshua 1 must meet Joshua 2. Jesus, the picture, the type, must meet the antitype. Let me show how these verses give the final preparation and the key to the whole book of Joshua, so that we can have logical connection. I'll give you 2 points in a poem. Forget the poem. 2 points. I believe in at least these two ways, this becomes a key because it shows us how the battle is won. How's the battle won? First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself must win the battle. This is a wonderful illustration of 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles 20:15 says, "The battle is not yours, but God's. Attention is often called to the fact that once we turn the page, once we get to chapter 6, there are going to be many swords drawn in this book. It's a bloody book. The sword is going to be wielded many, many times. But the first sword drawn in this book is not Joshua's sword. And the first sword drawn in this book is not the sword of any of the army of Israel. The first sword drawn in this book is the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's a great truth. The Lord Jesus Christ must win the battle. I'm sure it was a great relief to Joshua 1 to know that he himself was not going to marshal the army, that Joshua 2 would become the commander-in-chief. Here's a significant thing. When we come to Joshua chapter 8, we're going to study the battle of Ai. This is the only battle in the 7-year war where Israel had casualties. They lost 3 dozen men. Why did they lose 3 dozen men? Why did they win at Jericho and lose at Ai? We'll touch on the details when we get there. But here's the big answer. When they fought at Jericho, the Lord Jesus was like this, with his sword in his hand. But when they fought at Ai because of sin, the Lord Jesus had put his own sword in his sheath, and he was just standing there. That's why they lost at Ai. He wasn't fighting for them anymore. Listen to Judges 2:2-3. You have not obeyed me. Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become as thorns in your side. When he fights for you, you win. Lord help us when he puts that sword away. A little while ago I quoted 2 Chronicles 20:15. The battle is not yours, but God's. And we smile and say, hallelujah. What about the reverse of that? The battle is not God's, but yours. Isn't that a tragic way to quote that verse? The battle's not God's, but yours. Go to it. When Joshua lifted up his eyes and beheld this glorious warrior, chances are he was on a reconnaissance mission. The Bible says that he was walking around Jericho. I don't know what was going through his mind. If I were a military leader, I'd probably be trying to figure out some strategy. I'd look over at my men and say, well, we did all right getting through the Jordan. Now, how in the world are we going to conquer this city? Look at the size of those walls. So wide that they used to have chariot races on the top of them. That's how wide they were. I don't know what was going through his mind. Maybe he was planning a military campaign. He was examining those walls. But God had to teach him how the battle was going to be won. And it wasn't by strategy or human wisdom or skill or might. The battle is the Lord. That's the first key. The second key to this passage, and this is the very heart as you get close to the end, you're finally being prepared. This is the message of victory. The answer to the question, for whom does God fight? The Lord does not say, the battle is not yours, but God's. To just anyone. Who does he say that to? Say, those who've gone through Jordan. Yes. Those who've passed under the knife. Yes. Those who are resting in the blood, feeding on the Lamb. Yes, that's true. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua looks up and sees this one, I don't know how tall he was, I know it was an awe-inspiring sight. Must have scared the heart out of poor Joshua. He's over there examining the walls and walking around, and all of a sudden he looks up and there's a man with a sword drawn squaring off in front of him. Verse 13, are you for us or for our adversaries? I don't know what tone of voice he used. If he was big enough, he'd probably say, well, I hope you're on our side. Are you for us? Answer, verse 14. No. Oh, no. Are you for our adversaries? No. Oh, neat. Are you for anybody? If you're not for us, if you're not an Israelite and you're not a Canaanite, who are you and what are you doing with that sword? Listen carefully because it's the key to victory. Verse 14. I'm on God's side. I'm not on Israel's side, and I'm not on Canaan's side. I'm on God's side. I fight for the Lord and all who line up with the Lord. I fight for the Lord and all who are on the Lord's side. Are you for us? No. Are you for them? No. Are you for anybody? Yes, indeed. I am now come as a captain of the host of the Lord. Major Ian Thomas, in his wonderful book, The Saving Life of Christ, paraphrases the words of the Lord Jesus here. I did not come to take sides. I came to take over. Exactly right. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. I'm for the Lord. And whenever you're for the Lord, I'll fight for you. But if there ever comes a time when you are not for the Lord, I'll fight against you. And I'll be a formidable enemy of yours because I'm not on your side. And I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. And for all who are on God's side. You want to learn how to go into the land? You better stay on the Lord's side. Because he fights for you when you're on his side. Joshua responds to these two truths. The battle is not mine, but God's. And God's on God's side. And if I'm on God's side, God's on my side. In verse 14, once again, I suggest that you change that terrible bow down, which anybody can do to even a piece of stone, to the real word. The Hebrew word there is worship. I don't know why in the world they changed that. I looked it up. It's the word worship. It's the same thing Abraham did on Mount Moriah with his son. He worshiped the Lord. It's the same thing describing Job in chapter 1, where he came before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. It's real worship. Now get the impact of this. Joshua, the military leader, says, what saith my Lord to his servant? Forget who Joshua was. He was VIP. Very important person. Top brass. He was top dog, military leader. He was the one in command of the army that was going to take Canaan. You know what it means when Joshua fell on his face before the Lord? It meant that Joshua was surrendering the command of the Israeli army to the captain of the Lord's host. He turned over the whole army to Jesus. He said, all right, you're the commander-in-chief. Enter the land. Got to get on your face before the commander-in-chief and surrender the whole battle unto the Lord. Say, boy, that ought to be enough, huh? Top brass? I can't imagine an admiral on his face like this before the Lord. No, that wasn't enough. God humbled him some more. He made him do something that was quite undignified for a military commander to do. Here's Joshua on his face, surrenders the army to the Lord. He says, take off your shoes. take off my shoes, my military sandals, the very ones I'm going to fight with all of those hobnails and cleats, take off my sandals. It's embarrassing to stand here barefoot. I fell on my face, isn't that enough? You pine after the land? In reality, don't play games, don't just study Joshua. Do you really want to know Christ in His fullness? Fall on your face and stand barefoot for the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant. For whom does God fight? And for whom does He display His mighty power? For all those who are on their faces and barefoot before Him. How tremendous. There are many ways we can apply this in our lives. God's not always merciful to our feet. He has a way of taking off our shoes sometime. And He doesn't seem to have, in those moments, any mercy on bunions or whatever else you have. You see, this is the paradox of the ways of God. You would think the way to get ready to go to battle is to put on your military sandals. Get dressed in your armor. Get prepared. But not for spiritual warfare. Take off your shoes and fall on your face. Because of the paradox of the ways of God, very often it seems like God resists us when He's really helping us. Everything seems to go against the grain. If you want to know the ways of God, just think the opposite of what everybody tells you. Chances are you'll find out what the Lord is saying. Because He's just so opposite and so paradox. The battle is God's when I'm on my face and when I'm barefoot before Him. But at any moment in my life, when I'm not, when I'm proud, the battle is mine, not God's. A lot more enemies in Canaan than there were in the wilderness. Don't be a fool. It's one thing in the wilderness if He put His sword away. But if you go so far and you get across the Jordan and you get under the knife and you get through the blood, and you surrender the whole thing unto the Lord, and He takes you into the land, and don't do something so stupid that's going to make Him put His sword away, or you are in trouble. And I'm in trouble. On my face, barefoot before the Lord. Let's look at verse 14, and we'll get ready to close. This expression, captain of the host of the Lord, includes more than becoming commander-in-chief of your army or my army. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. You see, the way that's used throughout the Bible, it's talking about an invisible army, a spiritual army, the host of the Lord, the angels of the Lord. Jacob saw that host. Elisha saw that host. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we only had eyes to see how overwhelming on our side the odds really are. If we could see that spiritual host, the angel of the Lord, encamping round about those that fear Him. That's the key to victory. The battle is God's. And He fights for the Lord. We'll never need more assurance than that. Not ever. We're going to grow in sanctification and we're going to grow in grace. We're going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, but you're not going to grow in assurance. Because assurance rests on fact. Your confidence can never be more secure than it already is. It's based on the finished work of Christ. Knife, the blood, the sword. When those realities are true, then we're ready. That's the end of all preparation. We've been separated, we've been weakened, we've been humbled. We come to rest again on the blood, feast upon the Lamb Himself. We've come on our faces and barefoot before the One who is in charge. Well, then, let's enjoy the delights of Easter. Let's go in. Let's possess the land. Let's taste the victory. Let's go forth conquering and to conquer. Let's be glad and rejoice in our sure victory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Joshua chapter 5, all these wonderful pictures. Take us deep into the spiritual heart of all of these principles. Enable us by your grace to go in and take the land, to enjoy in the full our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open it for discussion.